We come this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 13. Mark 12, 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Father, we again give you thanks that you've given us life, that you've given us your Son, that you've given us your Spirit, and that you've given us this word by which we can know you, know our sin, and know the way of eternal life. Lord, as we come to this, your sacred word this morning, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit, that this word will come to us in its transforming power, that we will leave here this morning as effective witnesses of your goodness, your glory, and your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we pick up this morning, Jesus still being challenged by some of the Jewish rulers. Jesus was now in Jerusalem. He'd come for the final time. He was going to be condemned by the Sanhedrin. He was going to be handed over to the Romans to suffer and be crucified. And let us never forget, he came willingly. He came to suffer the wrath of God for every sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. He entered Jerusalem on Sunday, remember, to cheering crowds, proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David," a word for Messiah. He's riding on a donkey colt in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, announcing himself as the long-awaited Messiah. No longer was he seeking to suppress his identity from the people. That night, he returned with the 12 to Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And the next morning, on Monday, he was hungry on the way back to Jerusalem, saw a fig tree which was bearing leaves, and he approached it, saw that it had no fruit. And he cursed the fruitless fig tree, signifying the judgment that was soon to come upon the unfruitful nation of Israel for its unbelief and for its rejection of him. And then he entered the temple where he found merchants, buyers and sellers, animals, a stockyard throughout the place, selling these animals for the Passover. He drove them out. He drove out the money changers. And he began teaching the people. He began healing some who were coming to him for healing. And there were children in the temple, Mark tells us, who were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," repeating the words of the crowd, proclaiming him as Messiah. All of this just simply increased the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests who had control of the day-to-day operations of the temple. And Mark tells us the chief priests and scribes heard these things that were going on, and they began seeking how to destroy him. But they were afraid of him because the crowd seemed to be for him. The crowd was astonished at his teaching. So on what was either the next day, Tuesday, or Wednesday of that same week, Jesus was again teaching in the temple, and this delegation from the Sanhedrin came, chief priests and scribes and elders. And they asked him, By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things, especially here in the temple? Now, this was going to be the first of four questions that various groups of Jewish rulers were going to present to Jesus that week, maybe that day. But this first group, an official delegation of the Sanhedrin, demanded to know, show us your credentials. What's your authority here? They hoped to expose him as either having no authority or to goad him into saying his authority came from God, in which case they would accuse him of blasphemy. Well, Jesus said to them, Mark 12:29, I'll ask you a question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Well, the Jewish officials thought that by their questioning of Jesus, they had laid a trap for him, put him in a no-win situation. But Jesus, by his question, was doing that very thing to them. They acknowledged John's baptism to be from God. They'd have to acknowledge the truth of what John said, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, and they'd have to submit to his authority. On the other hand, if they said that John, who the people revered as a prophet of God, if they said he was only sent by men, they feared the people might turn on them. So for the Jewish religious leaders who approached Jesus originally here, there was no good answer to the question. So they wouldn't answer. We don't know. And so Jesus said, nor will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And then Jesus told them this parable. It's a parable of a vineyard owner. Plants a vineyard, puts a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. Mark 12:1. He rents out the vineyard to some vine growers. At harvest time, he sends a slave to the vine growers to receive some of the produce. They took the slave, beat him, and sent him away with nothing. Sent another slave. They wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. He sent another. That one they killed. He had one more to send. It was a son. And he thought, they will respect my son. But the vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus posed the question at the end of the parable, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus said to them, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. They were seeking to seize him, Mark tells us, for they understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. So now the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish rulers is coming to a head. And in 3 days, he's going to be hanging on a cross. But these Jewish rulers were fearful, cowardly, hypocritical men. They tried a direct confrontational approach here, sending this official delegation, but that failed. So this morning we're going to see they then sent some of the Pharisees, actually some of the Pharisees' disciples, and some Herodians in order to try to trap him in a statement. Now, none of the gospel writers give us explicit details regarding the time or place of this encounter. But it seems likely he was still in the temple. And the intentions of the Jewish rulers remained unchanged. They wanted to rid themselves and their nation of this man, their Savior. So the first group, an official delegation of the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, who were chief priests, scribes who were Pharisees, had sought to challenge his authority in the temple. Now, Jesus is approached by a second group whom Mark describes as Pharisees and Herodians. Matthew tells us, though, these were actually disciples of the Pharisees. And they went to him along with the Herodians. Luke gives us an even clearer picture of this, because what this was going to be was going to be something of an undercover operation. Luke tells us, 20:20, they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order to catch him in this statement, so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. So this was a surreptitious operation this time. The official delegation hadn't worked. The direct confrontation hadn't worked. Now they're going to be a little more sly in their approach. So now, having failed to get Jesus to say something that would destroy his credibility in front of the people, now they want to trick him into saying something that will get him into trouble with Rome, that'll constitute the crime of sedition against Rome. Or which would, on the other hand, show the people he's on the side of Rome. If he says, go ahead and pay this tax, maybe they can make him look like a Roman sympathizer. If he says, you don't have to pay that tax, they'll go tell the Roman governor. So they thought they had devised a question, a riddle, for which Jesus could have no good answer. And the subject on which they sought to trap him was on the matter of the payment of a tribute, a poll tax, a per capita tax to Rome. Pharisees, disciples, and Herodians. Now, these two groups were enemies of one another. Pharisees, remember, are believed to have been the successors of a group of separatists that had arisen during the 2nd century BC, during and perhaps even before the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Remember, Israel had been under foreign rule from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's carrying the sons of Jacob away to exile in Babylon. There had been no king in Israel. And the Egyptians and the Greeks and now these Seleucids, Syrians, held control. Judas Maccabeus was the leader of a rebellious group that had come against Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid ruler. And the Pharisees were always against having the Greek culture infiltrating among the sons of Jacob. They stood against it at all times. And now this group, it was kind of political and kind of a religious sect at the same time. And some of these Pharisees had become scribes, experts in the law, and had become members of the Sanhedrin. They were seen as the party of the common people, unlike the Sadducees, who were the aristocratic party. And it was these scribes of the Pharisees who were responsible for this development of this traditions of the elders, this oral law, that included their interpretations and many additions to the law of God. So the Pharisees recognized both the word of God and their own oral traditions as binding, similar to the approach of the Roman Catholic Church today. And the Pharisees viewed the authority of Rome as illegitimate. They desired complete independence from Rome and autonomy. From their point of view, payment of this poll tax was distasteful and likely unlawful according to the law of God. Herod, remember, was half Jewish, Herod the Great. And he answered to Rome, who'd put him in power over the Jews. He ruled over the Jews as a puppet of Rome. Herodians were a small group of Jews who were loyal to Herod, who had far less antipathy toward Rome. They had made their peace with their Roman occupiers, and they had no objection to this tax. If they could trick Jesus into encouraging people not to pay this tax, they could go right to the governor and report him. So we have these two opposing groups, Pharisees and Herodians, that are enemies of one another, but they were united in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees, now aligned with their enemies in their effort to rid themselves of the Messiah God had sent them, seek to trap Jesus into saying something that will expose him to a charge of sedition. And remember, ultimately, this is what they told Pilate Jesus was guilty of. Their hatred of Jesus, the Pharisees, was so bitter they conspired with their own enemies to destroy him. And we see this, of course, today. All the enemies of Christ can line up together as one group despite their differences. Join hands in the streets against what the Word of God says. So this second delegation now begins by disingenuously seeking to flatter Jesus. Look what they say to him, verse 14. Teacher, teacher, they address him by a respectful title. We know that you are truthful. We know that you defer to no one. You don't favor one. You're not going to try and curry favor by your answer here. And we know that you teach the way of God in truth. We know you're an honest teacher of the ways of God. Is it lawful to pay this poll tax to Caesar? Or isn't it? Shall we pay it or shall we not pay it? Now their question, it was intended to sound like an honest request for guidance in this matter of this poll tax. But of course, their true intention was to destroy Jesus. And they thought they designed really what was an inescapable trap for him by this question, as we've seen here. And this word here for trap is to take by hunting. You know, it's a word that means they've got a devious and definite purpose. They're seeking to get him to speak against Caesar, and when he did, they'd go to the governor. Or if he says it's lawful to pay the tax to Caesar, they would portray him to the Jews as one who stood opposing the law of God. Now this poll tax, what was it? Well, it was a tax paid to Caesar. This was not the temple tax that was required of the sons of Jacob under Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and following, to which Matthew refers in chapter 17 of his gospel. That tax was to be paid into the temple treasury. It was Jews taxing Jews. And this poll tax, it wasn't an income tax. It wasn't a sales tax. It was a per capita tax, like we have here in our own communities today. Just for being there, you pay this tax. Just for being a citizen of this community, you pay this per capita tax. And this per capita tax was assessed by Rome on every male in Judea. It was a payment that acknowledged that the rule of the king, of the emperor, was rightful and proper. And this was galling to many of the Jews. I've got to pay this tax because by paying this tax, I'm acknowledging you are my legitimate ruler. Many of the Jews saw this tax as contrary to and even a violation of the law of God. In Deuteronomy 17:14, we read this. Moses repeating what the Lord has said to him to convey to the people. When you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So this was the problem. Many of the Jews held under Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15 that God deemed it unlawful to recognize a foreign king or to pay taxes to him. Question had some legitimacy to it. Their motive did not. If Jesus answered yes, they'd claim he spoke against the law of God, and thereby he would alienate devout Jews. He's going to tell us to pay to a foreign king in violation of what God says in Deuteronomy 17. So that's the background of this question. Now, verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He understood. He could see through them. And he said to them, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? He knew their hypocrisy. Matthew tells us he perceived their malice. Luke tells us he detected their trickery. He penetrated into their hearts. He saw the hypocrisy. And he well knew what they were up to. And here's what he said to them. He said, bring me a denarius. This was a Roman silver coin. Bring me this denarius to look at. And they brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They looked at it and said, Caesar's. Now, a denarius, again, a Roman coin, a Roman silver coin. And on it, it had the likeness of the emperor, Tiberius, stamped on it. He's seated on a throne. He's wearing a diadem. He's got his name and his title. And the inscription on the denarius read, Divus et Pontificus Maximus, God and High Priest. God and High Priest. The poll tax would have to be paid with this blasphemous Roman coin. Orthodox Jews would have considered the likeness itself and the accompanying inscription as idolatrous and blasphemous. But this is the coin, the money that all the Jews used to buy their food and other necessities. This is what they had in their pocket. And their regular use of this coin with this image was a daily symbol of their subjection under Rome. So how's Jesus going to answer this riddle? This is the only coins we've got. That's why they had to have currency exchangers when they came into the buy the animals for the Passover. Pay the tax or not pay the tax? Well, Jesus said to them in words that are still remembered today, even by unbelievers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's important that we not overstress one aspect of this over the other. And I want us to remember the question that Jesus asked them when they showed him the coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Jesus is telling them they had obligated themselves to pay this poll tax by consenting to live under the rule of the Roman emperor. It was as if Jesus had said, this money you're carrying around in your pocket attests that you've consented that Caesar rules over you. And they had, by their actions, for many years, consented to live under the government of Caesar. They had done so now for generations. So they must give him what belonged to him. He had imposed the poll tax as a condition of citizenship in his domain. All nations and republics and monarchies do this. So they had to pay it. And so when the government under which we live, which provides paved streets and police protection and clean water and regulations that assure that the food we eat is not poisoned, that provides or is called to provide a defense against foreign invaders, though it may be and today is rife with corruption and immorality, when it requires taxes of us, Jesus says we must pay them. Because when we obey the civil government, we obey God. That's what this boils down to. I know it's distasteful for many of you, but those authorities, as we're going to see in a moment, were put there by God. And he tells us to be in subjection to those he has put in authority. 25 years later, Paul, the apostle, was going to address this issue. His letter to the church in Rome, chapter 13, verse 1. Every person, no exceptions here, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's the general principle. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, he does this for our good. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil, put there to punish evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For the civil ruler is a minister of God to you for good, for your good, for our good. God established this. He did not establish chaos and anarchy in the world. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for the civil magistrate does not bear the sword for nothing. He's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's the purpose of the authority structure God has set up in his creation. And so Paul goes on, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. Now, they may not recognize themselves as such. They may not give honor to God, but God has put them there to be his servants. And if they are dismissive of his authority, that is going to be their problem. They'll have to face that. They are there to be in authority over us, though. That's God's design for his creation. So, verse 7, Paul writes, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. It's important that we understand this. All human government, all of it, good and bad, is established by and under the authority of God. That doesn't mean God's the author of evil, but he is the author of this structure. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Pilate said to him, you don't speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. What did Jesus say to him? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. God gave authority to Pilate. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, because they weren't put in authority. And we, the people of God, we submit to God, we obey God by submitting to those God has placed in authority over us. Whether it's parents, whether it's employers, whether it's husbands, or government rulers. God's established an authority structure in the home, in the workplace, in the civic population, in the payment of taxes, in rendering what is due to civil government, we render to God the honor that is due him. We render to him the obedience that is due him. In other words, we are duty-bound to God to live in subjection to these civil authorities that he has established, though they stand in opposition to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter wrote, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. But Peter did carve out one exception to this whole principle. Acts chapter 5, 29. I'm sure we recall when these same Jewish religious leaders ordered Peter and John and the rest of the apostles to cease preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is true for us, by the way, whenever the civil government calls us to disobey God. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Do you remember Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to do what? To all the male children? To kill them. They defied him, as they should have, because what he was ordering was contrary to the law of God. When Nebuchadnezzar ordered Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Daniel's three friends, to bow down before him, they said what? They said, no, we'd rather take the consequence. We'd rather be thrown into the burning furnace than disobey God, than dishonor God. So when that conflict comes where the civil magistrate calls you to dishonor God, to disobey God, he calls us to defy him, to defy the civil magistrate. But apart from those situations where we are ordered to act contrary to the will of God or to disobey Jesus, we should understand that all of them refuted any notion that the people of God are free from the yoke of civil government, human authority. It's no violation of our duty to God to live under even a wicked civil government. In fact, it's our duty to God. That's what Paul's saying here. You think God didn't know when the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write these things that there would be many wicked rulers? And at the same time, Jesus drew a clear distinction between the authority of the civil rulers in matters pertaining to things of this world and the authority of God in matters pertaining to his kingdom, to his church. Civil government has no authority in matters pertaining to the worship of God. The when, the where, or the content of the worship of God. In all matters pertaining to God's kingdom, he's the only lawgiver. So rules concerning the worship of him are never to be sought from any civil authority. Nor is any civil rule or any authority to grant or restrict permission for the people of God to gather together or to dictate how we go about worshiping him or what we're allowed to say in the pulpit. Civil government cannot overrule the word of God. Governments have no authority from God to require, for example, the closure of a church during a pandemic. It's outside their domain. That authority resides entirely in the Word of God. And it's given to the ministers of His church on earth. So, if one is going to consent to live in any society or culture and consents to its government, either expressly or by implication, by staying there, then he's required to comply with the conditions set forth by that government, unless what the civil government requires is in opposition to the law of God or seeks to intrude into matters pertaining to the kingdom of God. And let us also understand our duty to God in respect to our relationships with other people goes way beyond what is required by the civil government. Civil government pretty much says, don't do any harm to anyone else. The rule of God commands us to love one another, to love our brethren, to love our neighbor, to love even our enemies. We're governed by the law of God in all things. Now, let's look at the second part of this statement. Render to God the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. Obedience to this command in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds means children ought to willingly submit to and obey their parents as to the Lord. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25. We don't get to pick which authorities that God has set in our lives that we're going to be submitted to and which ones we're not. Servants are to be subject to their masters as to the Lord. We live according to the law of love of all others, but always in submission to what God has ordained. And we always recognize God as our highest authority, to whom all men, including every earthly ruler, is subordinate. Obedience to government, in other words, has to be seen in the context of the worship of God, the fear of God. Submission to the governments commanded by God, and those who resist the political order are in rebellion against God. Now there's a point in time, sometimes, when tyranny strikes, that one may defy the ruler, as Daniel's three friends did. But when we do, we must be prepared to suffer the consequences. Payment of this poll tax, it didn't require the Jews to disobey God. It was not an encroachment by Caesar on the kingdom of God and matters pertaining to the worship of God. But Jesus' answer went way beyond, far beyond anything those men thought possible. And their attempt to trap him, like the previous attempt by the official delegation of the Sanhedrin, was again a dismal failure. Mark tells us they were amazed at him. Matthew writes, and they went away. Luke writes, being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Jesus gave them a response which would not allow them to make a charge of sedition against him. I want to summarize a couple of things here. Jesus shows us here that our obligation to God includes everything in our life. And our obligation to God means when we are put under the authority of someone else or something else, we must submit to that because God has put that authority there. So God's authority over us includes our lives, not only in His kingdom, but in this world. And there's something else here that Jesus said and did that I don't want us to miss. I remember I said back when he asked them to show me a denarius, what did he say to them? He asked them, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? They answered, Caesar's. Now, I want you to think to yourself, whose image and likeness do you bear? What inscription do you bear? Scripture teaches us that God made man in His image and likeness. Now, when Adam fell, that image was damaged. It was marred by sin. But what happens in Christ when the Holy Spirit makes you spiritually alive and comes and indwells you and joins you to the risen and ascended Christ? That image of God in you is being restored. He predestined those He chose in Christ to be conformed to His image. The new covenant promises us not only forgiveness of sins, it promises us that we will dwell with God for all eternity, Him in our midst, that we will be in an intimate relationship with Him. But you know what else the new covenant promises? That His law will be written on our hearts. The inscription that is on our hearts will be His law. Our desires will be as His desires. We've received this promise of the new covenant. We've received the blessings of the new covenant. We have been restored to His image and His likeness. And we have this inscription, His very law, on our hearts now. And if we bear the image and the likeness of God and His inscription, His law on our hearts, then Christ calls us to render to Him all that belongs to Him. But sometimes maybe we have a tendency to understate what it means to render to God all that belongs to Him. It's our whole lives, brethren. To render to God what is God's is to render ourselves in totality. If you belong to Him, give yourself to Him. Because that's what He has commanded us to do. There's a lot more could be said. I want us to understand, though, what Jesus is saying to us. We obey the magistrate, because in so doing we obey Christ. And we should render to him all that is due him. And you know, that is an infinite, infinite matter. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we'll gather at his table. Lord, we are awed by you. We're awed by your word, by your love, by your mercy. It is such a joy to know we are of your people, Lord. Bring us conviction that we would honor you in all things, even in honoring that which we may be prone to resist at times. Convict our hearts, Lord, that we would live in all things lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.